pray as we ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, thank you, Lord, that you are so knowable, reachable, involved in our lives. Thank you for your Word that gives us clear instruction where we do not have to be deceived. Lord God, you are so clear on all of the necessities of salvation and how to live out a life that is pleasing to you. And I pray now, Lord, that as we go through some very important issues that have permeated the church, I ask for your help, for me to speak these things, Lord, but for you to speak to the hearts of your people. I pray, Lord God, that we would know beyond the shadow of a doubt, that we could know for sure the things that are important to you. And there are principles that you have laid down in Scripture that we are not to violate. And to do so, Lord God, is at the risk not only of displeasing you, but placing ourselves in spiritual danger. And so I just pray, Father, that you bless us this morning, bless the Word as it goes forth, and all that it would bring you glory and honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was thinking, if I were to say to you, would you like to really come into God's presence, get to know God in a deeper way? Just about any sincere Christian would say yes. But if I was to say to you, listen, we're going to do this by going to other faiths under the umbrella of Christianity, faiths where the doctrine is very different than ours. As a matter of fact, we just downright disagree with it, and that we're going to pull from other religions that want nothing to do with Jesus or do not recognize him as God in any way, what would you say to me? You'd say, go away, you're crazy. And yet that's exactly what's happening today. That's exactly what's happening with this new wave of spirituality that is permeating the church. Now, last week we began speaking about contemplative prayer, and I gave you a lot of information. And I know it could be overwhelming just to gather information. So this morning I want to do a brief review on some points, because it is so crucial that we get to see and understand that the contemplative prayer method of coming into God's presence is the same method used by those in the New Age and those in other religions such as Hinduism and Buddhism. So this morning we're going to discuss man's way of entering God's presence, what God says about entering into his presence, and then some of the misconceptions in contemplative prayer. So let's discuss now man's way of entering God's presence. This is the method used by Catholic mystics. You remember we talked about the ancient future, and what has been happening in the church is they've been going back to ancient practices of mystics in order to have a future in spirituality. Hence comes the term ancient future. We saw that in Ray Youngen, his book, A Time of Departing, a meditation scholar made this connection when he said, the meditation practices and rules for living of these earliest Christian monks bear strong similarity to those of their Hindu and Buddhist brethren several kingdoms to the east. The meditative techniques they adopted for finding their God suggest either a borrowing from the east or a spontaneous rediscovery. And so this meditation expert clearly noticed the resemblance in coming into the presence of God from Catholic monks to those of the Hindus and Buddhists. So last week, if you recall, we spoke on a very popular course that has infiltrated not only the church, but our higher institutions of learning, our colleges and our seminaries. And it's a course on spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines teach contemplative prayer, breath prayer, silent prayer, all variations of contemplative prayer. And the book I showed you last week, the handbook, is called the workbook is the Spiritual Disciplines Handbook. And this is what they say on the centering prayer They said, centering prayer is distinctly different from practices of Eastern meditation that attempt to clear the mind of all thoughts. They say, centering prayer allows for the recognition of thoughts and gently releases them into the hands of God. Well, that sounds okay, doesn't it? The problem is, the books they recommend at the end of the chapter are by Basil Pennington and Thomas Keating. This is what Basil Pennington said about this method of prayer. According to an article written by Kana, Pennington discusses a shift in consciousness and going beyond ordinary consciousness into a state of pure consciousness in which we leave the false self for the true self and attaining a unity consciousness. And so, what he is suggesting is a shift in consciousness to come into the presence of God. Okay? Thomas Keating is the other author whose books they recommend reading. He said this, contemplative prayer should be detachment from thought, getting into a state of no thinking, and that it is time to let go of all thoughts, even the best of thoughts, so that only pure awareness exists. And so one speaks of a shift in consciousness. The other one speaks of a detachment from thought in order to come into God's presence. Then we had the New Age method. In an article from Let Us Reason Together titled The New Age Movement. Now we know the purpose of the New Age was twofold. One was to have people realize that God was already in every single person. It was just a matter of finding him. And second was to unite the world under this one religion. And we spoke about terms such as Christ consciousness and the cosmic Christ. And we saw it wasn't a purpose, but it was something to a person, but something to attain. Well, for the New Ages, salvation is to become enlightened through experiential knowledge. We know that as Gnosticism, of which the Bible strongly condemns Gnosticism in any relation to God. Man should exceed, this is what they're saying, man should seek and accept his spiritual instruction and direction from spirit guides. Okay? Which, of course, is nowhere in the scriptures. New Age groups offer various occult techniques to enable individuals and ultimately the world to evolve into this oneness consciousness. Here we go again with these terms. These techniques may include altered states of consciousness. Where have we heard that before? Okay. Often yoga, TM, crystals, channeling, spirit guides, and psychics. And see, so we see from the New Age method, altered states of consciousness through some form of meditation is how one comes into the presence of God. Same as the Catholic mystics are trying to teach, including the newer elements within the Catholic Church pointing us back to these very same practices. And so, the New Age, they want you to learn through experience rather than through doctrine. Now, I want to bring your attention that this is the same method the emergent church is using. when they push aside doctrine to have conversation. So you have to pick up on the dangers in this kind of thinking so we recognize the source, and of course the ultimate source is not God, but it's Satan himself. This is what Marilyn Ferguson said in her book, The Aquarian Conspiracy. She said, "The radical center of spiritual experience seems to be knowing without doctrine." Doctrine means teaching. It's not a dirty word. If you don't know what the Bible teaches, you have no authority to stand on. That's why it's so important for churches to teach doctrine. What do I believe? What does God's word say? And she's saying knowledge without doctrine, which means everyone's experience can count, even though they're all different. She said, the teacher does not impart knowledge, but technique. You got to catch on to this. Does not impart knowledge, but technique. This is the transmission of knowledge by direct experience. Doctrine, on the other hand, is secondhand knowledge, a danger. Now, I just want to bring your attention. What happened to Israel as a nation is the written word of God took second place to the oral tradition. You see, the same principle. This also happened within the Catholic Church at large, where the church could dictate what the Scripture says and add things that are not in the Scripture or take away things that are in the Scripture. And so you have the same principles still at work in so-called Christian circles. Okay, now remember, I'm trying not to pick on anybody or anything, but we have to speak the truth. And we have the scriptural right to do that. We went over that a few weeks ago. And so the characteristics of the seeker-sensitive and the emergent church is pushing aside doctrine, pushing aside sin in order to experience God through the senses, which is becoming very popular in the emergent church. Icons, incense, lights. Then you have the Eastern religion method. In an article on Let Us Reason titled Meditation, Finding the God Within, they say meditation claims to work by quieting the mind. It's always putting aside of the mind. The mediator is the meditator is supposedly able to perceive the true reality which lies within his or her own nature, thereby achieving spiritual enlightenment. The ultimate state of a transcendental state is pure awareness. And so this is the method they use to get into this state of pure awareness. You become quiet. You turn off all outside influences such as sound and awareness except for one object such as a picture, mandala, or a sound, or one's mantra. Meditation is clearly a form of self-hypnosis as the participant repeats the phrases over and over again, concentrating on the sound, not the meaning. So it's entering into a relationship with God without meaning. This is how you do it. Why? Because it's an altered state of consciousness. The breathing becomes very shallow, barely noticeable, and the influences from the outside vanish. And so sound without meaning is a mindless state. And so you see the similarities in all of these methods used to come into the presence of God. And I want to use little g with God, okay? You slow down your breathing until absolute stillness occurs. You can meditate by concentrating on your breathing and becoming one with your breath. For people who do this, usually they practice yoga along with this, if they're serious, and there is where the experience begins. Sense of oneness can occur, as well as revelations of the unity of life and past lives. Of course, we don't believe in any of that. One can also travel into other realms, be engulfed in light, and meet spirit guides. And so the ultimate goal of meditation, brothers and sisters, is to realize your divinity, or to reach the divine center, as emergent church proponents teach, and that you are God. Now, there'll be variations in the emergent church, but the method of reaching God is the same. Okay? So, repetition and mindless state is how Eastern religions reach the essence of God. Okay. Contemplative prayer. Lighthouse Trails, as it is expressed in a modern-day movement, is mystically, for example, based on a technique or method, okay, in which one empties the mind of thought through repetition, usually of a word or phrase, or focus on the breath. You see, this is a repetition of everything we've just read about all these other positions. Jungen, in his book, A Time of Departing, said what contemplative prayer actually entails is described very clearly by the following writer. He said, when one enters the deeper layers of contemplative prayer, one sooner or later experiences the void, the emptiness, the nothingness, the profound mystical silence, and absence of thought. You see, I'm actually repeating the method over and over and over with new titles for so-called religions and or methods. Jungen continued, he said, to my dismay, I discovered this mystical silence is accomplished by the same methods used by New Ages to achieve their silence, the mantra and the breath. Contemplative prayer is the repetition of what is referred to as a prayer word or a sacred word until one reaches a state or a condition where the soul, rather than the mind, contemplates God. And the premise here is that in order for one to really come into God's presence, the mind has to shut down. The mind has to shut down because you'll be distracted. Practitioners of this method believe that if sacred words are Christian, you're entering into our God's presence. And yet, we have read quotes, I believe it was from Richard Foster, who warned that you can encounter demonic entities in this state. And he said it as a warning. But you don't find that in very much of the writings for this method of prayer. Next week, when we look at Christian yoga, you will be surprised, perhaps, at the spiritual enemy people encounter in these forms of altered states of consciousness. And that's why God says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. In a separate article, Jungen said, the methods of contemplative prayer are the same as those used in Eastern religion. So two times, contemplative prayer has been referred back to New Age method, it's referred back to Eastern religion, and it has its roots in Catholicism, Catholic mysticism. Okay? And so that's just a simple truth. It's documented beyond dispute. The technique teaches, he said, silence, appropriate body posture, and above all, emptying the mind through repetition of prayer. These have been the practices of mystics in all the great world religion, and they form the basis on which most modern spiritual directors guide those who want to get closer, who draw closer to God. Silence, Thomas Keating said, silence is the language God speaks. Really. I thought it was his word. I thought it was his word became flesh, not his silence. Keating taught just last year alone more than 31,000 people in our country how to engage in this kind of prayer. And he suggests that those who pray repeat some sacred word like God or Jesus. And so the whole point here, okay, is that everyone can enter, or anyone can enter into the presence of God through the same technique. If you miss that point, you've missed the whole thing. Everyone can enter the presence of God through the same method. It pushes aside Jesus Christ. It pushes aside the need to be born again. It pushes aside the atonement, the sacrifice on the cross. Whether you call yourself a New Ager, a Hindu, or a Christian, the method a person is using to come into God's presence is the same, and it has nothing to do with Jesus, although in contemplative prayer, it's cloaked around a whole lot of Christianese, if you will. And then we have God's way of entering into his presence, which has absolutely nothing to do with man's techniques or any methods, whatever. We enter God's presence, brothers and sisters, because the barriers have been removed. The barriers have been removed. In Matthew 27, 50 to 51, we read this. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That was an extremely crucial piece of scriptural information needed to come into the presence of God, because the torn temple curtain symbolized what Jesus Christ's work accomplished for us, something we cannot do. The Bible is so clear from Old to New Testament, you cannot come into God's presence on your own. Because he is holy, just, and righteous, and the barrier is sin. And the Bible has concluded that every single person is guilty of sin and therefore separated from God. And so the temple torn into the temple was crucial. Now we know in the temple there are three primary aspects to the temple. They are the courts, or the courtyards. And then there is the building in the middle, which is the holy place. The holy place is only where priests go, and certain portions of furniture are there. The table of showbread is there, the lampstand is there, and a table of incense is inside the holy place, and only priests are allowed in there. And then what separates the holy place from the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies, was a curtain. And that was so sacred because God reserved the Holy of Holies for himself alone. And the only time he would permit man. See, this is why it's so important to understand the Old Testament, to understand the importance of how to come into God's presence. This is so important that only the high priest was allowed in there. And only one day a year on the Day of Atonement when he would make a sacrifice for the people. Now, what is so important part to this is inside The holiest place, or the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Okay? Was Aaron's rod that budded, and was a jar of manna. Each of these three represented major areas in where man sinned against God through rebellion, unbelief, and disobedience. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat of pure gold, and on top of the mercy seat were two angels looking down upon that. The high priest would come in with the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and the whole purpose there was that when God appeared above the ark, he would see the blood, and the blood would shield the sin. What a beautiful picture of coming into God's presence. You see, when God looks at the person who has accepted his son, he does no longer sees their sin. What does he see? His son's blood. Just like the Passover, the blood of the slain Passover lamb had to be on the lintel and the doorposts. So when the angel passed over, he sees the blood and he keeps going, and judgment is not executed. That's the picture the Old Testament paints of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for coming into God's presence. This was so sacred and so serious that anyone going into God's presence in the Holy of Holies on a day other than the Day of Atonement died. And so what the high priest did was they would tie a rope around their ankle when they went in case they did not cleanse themselves right or take proper precaution, and they were killed, nobody would go in there to get them, and so they would pull them out with the rope. Now that's the picture God paints of coming into his presence. Not some mantra, not some technique, not emptying the mind, not some altered state of consciousness, not hypnosis. Okay? The barrier has been removed through his son, Jesus Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And this whole issue of coming into God's presence throws that all out. It throws it out. Oh, I'm sure the defense would be, no, we believe all of that, but this is how we really come into God's presence. No, it isn't. Go back. Not to your experience, because I believe they're experiencing something, brothers and sisters, but it's not God. You do not deviate from the principles he sets down in his word. And so the barriers were removed, and we could come into God's presence through Christ's blood. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul wrote to the church and he says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. That was before regeneration, before the new birth. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Then this verse 13 is just so beautiful. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's how we're brought near to God. That's how we come into his presence. The blood is a significant factor. Go back to the Old Testament Holy of Holies. And this nearness is not just positional or ceremonial nearness. It is a spiritual intimacy of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. A little earlier in chapter 2 of Ephesians, I want you to read another portion of scripture with me, verses 4 and 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly place. So not only were the barriers removed to that were preventing us from coming into God's presence, but we are now seated with him in the heavenlies. I don't know if any of that registers, but that speaks clearly of being in God's presence, not only sometime, but all the time. All the time. Christ took his seat at the right hand of the Father. He finished his work. His victory over sin is complete. And God exalted him to his right hand, the seat of honor and power and authority. And Ephesians teaches us that not only do we belong to Christ, but Christ belongs to us. There is an attachment that will last throughout eternity because of regeneration in receiving what Jesus Christ did for us, something we could not do with ourselves. And so we are seated with Jesus Christ right now. Right now. It's as though heaven already began, even though we're here. You see? And so we come into God's presence through Christ, not through some technique or method. We can enter God's presence anytime, boldly and with confidence. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then verse 12. In him, in Christ, and through faith in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. It's through Christ, brothers and sisters. Not the repetition of words or some technique, any technique. In Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and living way, a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. Now, when you think of what God says about how we come into his presence, the thought of borrowing from religions who don't even recognize Jesus Christ and believing that somehow some mystical transaction happens in this mindless repetition of words that we are actually entering into God's presence. Well, let's talk for a few minutes now about some of the misconceptions in contemplative prayer. One misconception is stillness, right? You've heard me repeat that word over and over. You have to still the mind down. And a very popular verse that those who support contemplative prayer, Psalm 46:10, which reads, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still and know that I am God. Okay? Well, according to the just a little simple research by anyone would show how erroneous it is to use this verse in support of the stillness that they speak about in prayer. The word still, has multiple meanings. And like many Greek and Hebrew words, what determines the meaning is the context, Okay, whenever you take a passage of scripture, context is so important. When you take the text out of the idea, all you're left with is the con. You understand? You're left with a con. The Complete Word Study Dictionary says this about the verb still. It means to become slack, to relax, to cease, to desist, to become discouraged, to become disheartened, to become weak, to become feeble, to let drop, to discourage, to leave alone, to let go, to forsake, to abandon, or to be lazy. In the dictionary itself, they urge careful translation within the context of the passage to understand how still is used. Now, if you back up a couple of verses to verse 10 to understand what the context is in this psalm, it reads like this. So, verses 8 and 9 in Psalm 46, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns chariots with fire." It has absolutely nothing to do with prayer. Nothing. Not even in the remotest little detail does it have anything to do with prayer, and yet that is one of the verses. Another misconception is emptying the mind. An article from Calm titled Centering Prayer, which is part of contemplative prayer, said, this is what the author said, "Before I became a Christian, I was involved in the occult. One of the practices I would undergo when trying to contact the spiritual realm and or trying to receive some mystical experience would be to empty my mind, remain motionless, and completely open myself up to receive whatever would come. Essentially, I was seeking an altered state of consciousness. This is one of the hallmarks of the occult practices, and it opens you up for demonic attack. The centering, this emptying of the mind, was a physical and mental process of trying to focus and feel nothing. It consisted of stillness, waiting, non-thinking, and expecting to have a spiritual relationship." And the author said, it worked. It worked. "I have seen lights move in darkness, a bright yellow cross materialize in thin air. I've heard voices calling me from the darkness." And she said, this is for real. "I'm not exaggerating, and I was not on drugs. I was not medicated. I was not drinking. I was not sleep deprived. I definitely contacted something in the spiritual realm, but it was not God." Okay. I'd like to call your attention to another passage in Scripture. It speaks about the use of tongues in prayer, but we're not going to discuss tongues. It's the biblical principle in praying that I want us to focus on, and the fact that Paul presents an important practice, or an important principle, rather, in praying. In 1 Corinthians 14, 13 and through 15, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said, "Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." You make the connection? What he's saying is, what good is prayer if my mind is unfruitful, and yet we're being told that we have to empty the mind, we are to no longer think, and we're to go into an altered state of consciousness, and Paul's saying, what good is it because my mind is unfruitful? He says, what is the outcome then? He says, well, I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will use my mind in engaging God through prayer. And so Paul establishes the principle and the importance of using the mind in prayer, not emptying it. He was saying, listen, even though, now whether you believe tongues are here for today or not makes no difference. We're not even going to go into that. It was real then, especially, okay? And he was saying, I know you have fervor, those of you who speak in tongues, but that's not the end all, what he was saying. Fervor is important, but your mind must be engaged in order for it to be edifying. Still another misconception is the repetition of words. In Matthew 6, 7, Jesus said, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. I took a look at some of the other Bibles. I wanted to know, how did they translate meaningless repetition? The NIV says, babbling like pagans. The ESV, the English Standard Version, a very good translation, says empty phrases. And the King James calls it vain repetitions. The Complete Word Study Dictionary, again, it's a lexicon. It's very good. Says this about meaningless repetition. It characterizes worldliness, not spirituality. Much talk without content, repeating the same thing over and over again, useless speech without distinct expression of purpose, as contrasted to succinct, knowledgeable speech, thus foolish speaking or indiscreet vowing in prayer. And so we have seen that contemplative prayer is the repetition of what is referred to as prayer words or sacred words until one reaches a state where the soul, rather than the mind, enters into God's presence. Tony Jones, he's another very famous person in the emergent church, said in his book, The Sacred Way, in that book, he speaks about the combination of breathing and the repetition of prayer. And he said, in order to keep track of my repetitions, I use a prayer rope. Sound familiar to something else? Okay. Now notice, in this passage, Jesus ties the repetition of words to the ungodly. To the ungodly, not the spiritually connected. He ties it directly back to the ungodly, and he's saying that repeating the same words over and over will not ensure that God's going to hear anything. There are many conditions. We could probably spend 6 months discussing what the Bible has to say about prayer, and I guarantee you, you will not find one biblical principle that they are trying to tell us forms the basis for this kind of prayer and mysticism. Not one. Not one. Not one. You see, what Jesus was referring to, that the Gentiles, the pagans, in their method of prayer, they focused on how they said their prayers, and they made sure that right words were in the right order. It had nothing to do with here. You see, and he's saying, this is what he said to them. He basically repeated his instruction now in verse 8. In verse 7, he talked about meaningless repetition. In verse 8, he says, what? Do not be like them. That's pretty clear. That's pretty clear to me. Do not be like them. Now, he didn't leave them hanging regarding prayer. He helped them. He gave some instruction on how to pray in verses 9 through 13. And that prayer in verses 9 through 13 has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer, because it was the Lord himself who gave this instruction on his prayer to his disciples and hence to the church. He did not give this prayer. Think about this. He did not give this prayer as some sort of an incantation to repeat it over and over again. Otherwise, it would contradict what he just said and fall right back into the category of meaningless repetition. And so Jesus did not have that in mind in the least. The context bears witness to this. And so in the Lord's Prayer, I want to show you just a simple pattern and what is involved in the prayer. If you just think of these five words, you'll see that you cannot possibly empty your mind and pray honestly. In verse 9 of chapter 6 is all about praise. What does he say? Hallowed be your name. So that's an element in prayer, praise. How do you praise God without thoughts? How do you do this? The second in verse 10 is submission. Submission. Your will be done. There has to be a conscious understanding of what God's will is all about in order for you to pray to him, your will be done. That requires what? The full use of the mind. What's he saying? Verse 11, he's talking about what? Provision. Give us this day our daily bread. So there comes the recognition of how we need God for our sustenance, for our daily living. And then what does he say in verse 12? He talks about forgiveness. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. There has to be an active mind engaged in the process of forgiveness before you could even ask God for forgiveness. Forgive me from what? My sin. There's an element of thinking of where we were or possibly what we just did. Because we know we sin often. In verse 13, the prayer closes with what? Protection. Protection. Deliver us from evil. And so you see in the model prayer he gave for the church is praise, submission, provision, forgiveness, and protection. How do you do this with a mind emptied of all thought? You don't. You don't. The pattern for praise, submission, provision, forgiveness, and protection helps believers understand the nature and purpose of their prayer. You see that? Why are you even praying? Why even praying? The mind must be actively engaged in order to do this. You know, I was curious. I just went to one of my dictionaries. I probably got 20 Bible dictionaries, and I just went to one of them. I like Nelson's. It's simple, easy to read than some of the others. And it right there under prayer, prayer is communication with God. Now, I'm not telling you anything new, right? But if you were to communicate with me and your mind went blank, matter of fact, sometimes I would like that. There'd be nothing I have to do to respond, right? Because there is no communication. There is none. There is none. This is what the dictionary said, and this was written before all of this emphasis on mysticism in prayer. The dictionary said, It should not be thought of as a mystical experience in which people lose their identity in the indefinite reality. Isn't it something, huh? Effective prayer must be a scripturally informed response of persons saved by grace to the living God who can hear and answer on the basis of Christ's payment of the penalty which we sinners deserve. As such, prayer involves several important aspects, and they went on to list most of what we already covered in the Lord's Prayer right here. Now, what I did was I did my best because I just didn't have the time to do all this research on all the prayers of the Bible because there are so many. There are so many. There are times some people went away to be quiet and to pray without interruption, but there was no indication in any state that any of the methods we spoke about earlier were used, especially by Jesus. And repeatedly, as you look up prayer, you hear saying. There was speaking words. There was a complete intellectual understanding, a yearning not only for more of God, but to make petitions or to praise Him or to intercede for others. There is no biblical examples to support any of the pattern of prayer that we're being told today is what you need to do to really come into the presence of God. No, I have to differ with that. I can come into God's presence because the barriers were removed, and that barrier was my sin. Through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the way has been made for me to come boldly into His presence by His blood. And I am seated with Him in the heavenlies right now. Right now. And when I go to Him because I'm hurting, or I feel good, or I want to praise Him, or I want to intercede for someone else, I cannot possibly do that with a blank mind. And there is proof after proof. I do not doubt the sincerity of people who say this works, who call themselves Christians. There is no doubt in my mind they are feeling something. They are entering into some realm. But it is not the throne room at the feet of the Lord. You could be sure of that, because any principle that cannot be explicitly checked out through Scripture is not of God. He did not withhold valuable information for us to come into His presence, for us to feel as though we have come into His presence. This is where you have to watch the feelings and the experience, because it's deceiving. In most cases, you will feel good, and that is exactly what the enemy wants you to think, so that you will continue to do it and you will start discarding the instruction in Scripture, because you are experiencing something. And I don't care what you call it. If you cannot line up your experience with God's proven word and the principles He has laid down in word, please question it. Question it. Do not be deceived. I mean, my goodness, just the thought of where this came from. Where this came from. We need the Maharishna, we need the yogis and the swamis, and we need the mystics from people within Christianity who don't even believe in the same thing we believe. They tell us, pray to the dead. They tell us to pray to people. And these are the people we're going to teach us
how to come into God's presence? Does any bells go off as to how ludicrous this is? We're going to monks and swamis to borrow from them to reach our God? You talk about a deception in the church. This has 5 stars. This is a 5-star rating. God laid out the way to approach him in this book, and it has nothing to do with these methods and techniques. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the Word of God. My Lord, it's so easy to be fooled. Lord, I know what I'm looking for, and I have to read some people's writings over and over again because it sounds so good. It sounds so good until you start picking up on these key phrases that they make that are so unbiblical and who they follow after and who they recommend and the kind of people that are being brought into the church to teach leadership and the programs that are coming into the church to make us think we're actually drawing closer to you, which in effect is actually pulling us away from you. Oh Lord, I pray for wisdom and discernment on the part of your people. I pray that no one would be satisfied just to think, oh well, because this person recommended it, it must be good. No, Lord. Your word gives clear instruction that we ought to check out your word to make sure that we are being given the truth. And Father, any method, whether it's in prayer or some other form of Christian living, whether it's coming into your presence or how to grow spiritually, if it does not clearly line up with the scriptures, I pray that our flags would go up and we would not stop until we check it out according to your word, because to do little or nothing, Lord, is to give hearty approval, and that would not please you. And so we just pray, Father, that we would be wise and discerning and that we would live the kind of lives that please you and honor your name. We pray this, Father, in the name of our precious Lord Jesus, who made the only way for anyone to ever come into your presence. It is his name we pray. Amen.